Turning this morning again to the Old Testament scriptures, to that portion that we read together, 1 Kings chapter 17. And what I'm wanting to do this morning, as the Lord enables, is to look here at Elijah's dramatic appearance upon the scene of time in his day, in chapter 17 and verse 1. So with the word of God open before us, let's once again turn just now to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, again, we come now to Thee and our Saviour's precious name. Again, our Father, we do thank Thee for the Word of God. Thank Thee, our Father, again today that Thy Word is forever settled in heaven. Today, Thy Word is a lamp onto our feet and a light onto our pathway. We rejoice, our Father, that we can draw encouragement today on how God has worked through His people in the past and how God can work through we, His people, in this day and generation. Our Father, we pray just now that You would give us clarity of mind and thought. Our Father, that You would be with us, that You would give help today and undertake for us in our Saviour's great name. Amen. Elijah appears here on the stage of public action during one of the darkest hours of Israel's sad history. He's introduced to us here in verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 17. And we have but this morning to read through the previous chapters of the book of Kings to discover what a sad and deplorable state God's people were then in. They had grievously, they had flagrantly departed from Jehovah. That which was opposed to him had been publicly set up. Never before had the favored nation sunk so low. These were the terrible conditions brought about by Ahab and Jezebel. At this time, seven kings had reigned over Israel. The first of the seven kings was Jeroboam. We read of Jeroboam in chapter 12 and verse 28. I just want to bring your attention to it. The first of the seven kings was Jeroboam. Whereupon the king, that is King Jeroboam, verse 28, took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, that is unto the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 31. And he made an house in the high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the tribe of Levi. First of all, he makes here two calves of gold. Let it be noted here that the corruption at this time began by bringing men into the religious office, into the priesthood, men who were not of the tribe of Levi, men who were never called of God, men who were never equipped by God, men who should never have been there in the first place. The evil cycle was completed by Ahab. There's a record of Ahab in 1 Kings 16, verse 30 and 31, that he was more wicked than all who had gone before him. Verse 30, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Verse 31, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Ahab's marriage to Jezebel, as we can well imagine here, was to be fraught with the most horrendous of consequences. In a short time, all trace of the true worship of Jehovah would all but disappear from the land. Worship of idolatry, worship of Baal would become rampant. The golden calves would be worshipped at Dan and Beersheba. A temple would be erected to Baal in Samaria. The priests of Baal would take full charge of the religious lives of the people. The groves of Baal would be seen on every corner of the land. The enemy, truly, at this time, has come in like a flood. But the Lord is now about to lift up a standard against him. It was in the midst of this spiritual darkness and degradation that there appears on the stage of public action a solitary witness for the true and for the living God. The most illustrious prophet Elijah was raised up in the reign of the most wicked of the kings of Israel. When spiritual darkness prevailed in the land, when true worship of Jehovah had all but ceased to exist, when it seemed as though Satan had had his way, God steps into the situation. God intervenes. You see, from the beginning of time, God has never left himself without a witness. God now, with a high hand, raises up this powerful witness for himself. Nothing is recorded for us of Elijah's parentage, of his background. The fact that we are told that Elijah was from Gilead gives us some small clue as to his training and his previous manner of life. Gilead was a remote mountainous region far from Samaria. The men of Gilead were stern, serious-minded men. Men who spent their lifetime on the hillside looking after the sheep. What a contrast there was in Elijah's background to those that he's now being called to minister to. Especially the courtiers at the palace in Samaria. Elijah's name may be rendered, "My God is Jehovah." Now the people had adopted Baal as their deity. But here is Elijah, and by his very name, he's proclaiming to the people who the true God of Israel really is. We see something of the spiritual caliber of the man. Chapter 19:10, where Elijah says, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of Israel. For the children of Israel have thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only remain a prophet of the Lord." He was a man who had God's glory greatly at heart. God's honor, God's glory here means more to Elijah than anything else. No doubt as Elijah becomes more and more aware of the apostasy that is prevailing in the land, his heart was more and more grieved for the people. And child of God, this morning, if I can apply that practically, there ought today to be within your heart and my heart today a genuine spiritual grieving as we see the way this nation is going in these days. Elijah here, he's grieved as he witnesses the apostasy of the people. As Elijah reflects on all that God has done for this people in the past, there would rightly have been on the part of Elijah an expectation that this people would be living for the glory of God. Yet that was not happening. Worship of Jehovah had been replaced by worship of Baal. The question that must have occupied Elijah's thoughts just now was, how should he act? He could pray, and he did pray. James tells us that he prayed fervently that it would not rain. It rained not for the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again and the earth brought forth her rain. But in order for Elijah and for you and I to be effective in our praying must be grounded on the word of God. Turn back with me for a moment to the book of Deuteronomy. And this is God's command to Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 11, and verse 16. God commands Moses here to tell the people, take heed to yourselves, that your hearts be not deceived. You turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, that the land yield not her fruit, lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. This was the crime of which Israel had now been guilty. They had turned aside from the worship of Jehovah to the worship of Baal. Arthur Pink puts it like this. Pink says there's something more disastrous for a people and a nation than physical calamity and suffering. It is their departure from the God to whom they owe their very existence. There is something more disastrous for a people, for a nation, than physical calamity and suffering. It is their departure from the God to whom they owe their very existence. And of course, Israel owed their very existence to Jehovah. Elijah was a man with true sense of values. He was very jealous for the God of Israel. Desperate situations call for drastic measures. As Elijah prays, Elijah obtains assurance that his prayers have been answered. The time has now come when he must go and confront Ahab and his subjects and bring before their mind that there is a direct correlation between the drought in the land and their sin that has occasioned it. His task was one that called for no common courage. For a man from Gilead, the hill country, to appear uninvited, unannounced, at the palace in Samaria, what likelihood was there of him escaping with his life, let alone being listened to? But they who are right with God are neither daunted by the task or dismayed by the dangers. His task was one that called truly for no common courage. The hour of the execution of his task has arrived. Elijah leaves the humble surroundings of Gilead. He makes the long and the lonely journey to Samaria. As Elijah makes that long and lonely journey over the mountains, I've no doubt that Elijah probably reflected on the confrontation that was going to take place with Ahab, of all the potential dangers that that involved. But I believe more than that this morning. I believe that Elijah, as he made that journey, he encouraged himself in all that the Lord had done for this people in the past. Perhaps his mind goes back some 700 years previous, and he thinks on another man in very similar circumstances, called from the backside of the desert, namely Moses, the man of God, who 700 years previously was called from the backside of the desert to confront Pharaoh in his day. On that occasion, the children of Israel were delivered from the bondage of Egypt. A great victory was wrought. And here again, a great victory is about to be wrought. The gods of Baal will be defeated. Jehovah will once again be established as the true and the living God. Child of God, this morning, we need to encourage ourselves and all that God has done in the past. Throughout this past couple of years, in our own congregation in Crossgar, Reverend Dean at the men's Friday night revival prayer meeting has been reading to us the history of what God has done in the past in this land, in America. Oh, and I encourage you this morning, child of God, encourage yourself today. Oh, even though the hour is dark, the God of yesterday is the God of today. God here promises for Elijah here complete success. Jehovah will once again be reestablished as the true and the living God. You ask me here this morning, and rightly so, what are the lessons that we learn here today from this portion of the Word of God? The first lesson we learn here this morning is from those verses that we read in Deuteronomy, that God's blessing on we, his people, is conditional upon perfect obedience. We learn, secondly, that under Jeroboam, that the apostasy began by bringing men into the priesthood, into the divine Levitical office, who were never called of God, never equipped by God. Likewise, in our own nation, in our own land, in these past years, indeed these past days, we're seeing laws being introduced, laws totally contrary to the laws of God. And as God's people today, we find ourselves more and more marginalized in an ever secular society. We find ourselves considered irrelevant. We find ourselves in a difficult situation. The blessings of the past are no longer here today. And as God's people today, we witness a spiritual tide today having gone out. We find ourselves today in a very difficult situation. The blessings of the past are not here today. And as God's people today, we find ourselves at times not having the zeal for the work of God that there needs to be. For some of God's people, they have thrown the towel in. There's no longer the requirement to be in the Lord's house twice on the Lord's day. The place of prayer does not hold the importance that it once held. Attendance at the means of grace is not what it needs to be. Consequently, as God's people, we're seeing a lack of evangelism. We're seeing a lack of conversions in our gospel preaching. Truly today, the spiritual tide has gone out. And you asked me this morning the question, is there anything here today to encourage we today in the midst of the darkness that prevails? Is there today anything to encourage us here in the things of God? I believe there is. I believe there is. I believe today with all my heart today that the wondrous workings of God in the past forms today the foundations, the basis, the hope today of we, the church of God today, that God will yet come in our day and generation in a reviving of his work. In 2017, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Prior to the Reformation, the whole of Europe was in spiritual darkness, spiritual ignorance, as far as the things of God were concerned. When the Reformation came about, all of that changed. Lives were transformed when the people got the Word of God, the Gospel, into their hands. In 1330, John Wycliffe, one of the earliest of the Oxford reformers, a And John Wycliffe wrote in 1330, "Beware of seeking to be justified by any other way than by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ." 40 years after John Wycliffe, the old Bohemian reformer John Huss, in 1371, John Huss wrote in 1371, and he was greatly influenced through the writings of Wycliffe, and Huss wrote he rejected indulgences and said, "Christ, not the Pope, is the head of the church." Huss, of course, was burned at the stake, one of the earliest of the reformers who was to be burned at the stake. Over 100 years later, in 1517, we come to the start of the Reformation itself, when Martin Luther nailed the theses to the Church of Wittenberg. And Luther was greatly influenced through the writings of Huss over 100 years earlier. But when Martin Luther and John Calvin and Swindley and later Knox and others were to become involved in the work of the Reformation, we were to see throughout Europe this cloud of darkness and blackness spiritually prevailing to be removed. And God stepped in to become known the Reformation of that time. Fast forward 200 years later, after the Reformation, and what I'm seeking to do here this morning is to demonstrate here that God never leaves himself without a witness. 200 years later, again in England, when things again were dark, immorality was rife, God raised up a number of men. Two in particular that I'm thinking of just now, George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. George Whitefield would preach to crowds of 78,000 people in the open air. And what happened under the ministry of George Whitefield is still witnessed today by historians of what took place at that time. Under his ministry, thousands came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Under Jonathan Edwards, when Jonathan Edwards preached that great sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," the congregation held on to the pillars of the church, refused to go home until they were assured they were right with God. George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards together made 13 trips across the Atlantic to the Americas. They reached 80% of the Americas with the gospel. A few years ago, I had the great privilege of spending some time in the Irish Sky with an old elder from the Free Church Continuing, Johnny Bean. And Johnny was taking me to the various scenes of revival on the Isle of Skye. And Johnny Bain was relating to me how, as a young fellow, he remembered at the communion conventicles, 10,000 people gathering in the open air. And to use Johnny Bain's words, God came down. God came down. God has worked throughout the past. In 1857, when the Great Depression came to New York, a few Christian businessmen began lunchtime prayer meetings. They opened the churches at lunchtime for prayer by the businessmen. Interest grew, more churches were opened. In the evening, they commenced evangelistic services, and God stepped in to the situation. Conversions began to take place, and what began in New York in 1857 quickly spread to New England, and by 1859, crossed the Atlantic to Ulster in what became the 1859 revival. From Ulster across to Scotland. Child of God today, the God of the past is the God of today. He never leaves himself without a witness. We can think back historically here to the 1920s and under the ministry of W.P. Nicholson, what was done in this land in those days. And many of you in this congregation this morning were old enough, and we have been around long enough, to remember times in our own cause back in the 1960s when we experienced something of God moving in our land. Is this not what we long for today? A reviving of God's work in the midst of the years? God has not changed. The God of the past is the God of today. We long today that he might come again in our day and generation, cause a reviving of his work in the midst of the years, that the people might turn from the idolatry of sin, that they might turn once again to the service of the living and the true God, that God's great name might be magnified and glorified in our land once again. This today is the prayer, surely, of every child of God, that we might know and we might experience something of a reviving of the work of God in the midst of the years. May God bless his word to our hearts today.